James mentioned the words of that song, "Give Me the Bible," which certainly should be the theme of all of us if we study these lessons together. One of my favorite expressions in that song is precept and promise, law and love combining. There are people who want the love and the promise of the Bible, but they don't care much for the precepts and the law. But in order to have the promises, we must be obedient, as suggested in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. So let's recognize the Bible is indeed full of the story of love and promise. But there are precepts and there are laws. And we must recognize those and recognize God's grace is extended to those who indeed live by his teaching. I'm glad you're here tonight. The interest you have in these lessons is encouraging to me. We're really doing this more on a historic basis. I'm trying to help all of us in some cases to remember, in other cases just to learn what happened back in the 50s and 60s. What were some of the arguments back and forth? It was a hard time. Those of us who lived during that time will remember some of those difficulties we faced. Attitudes were terrible on the part of so many. The quarantine I mentioned last night was called for in the Gospel Advocate. And this was not just a passing thing. This was a quarantine called for, encouraged by B.C. Goodpasture, who was the editor of the Gospel Advocate. Richard Hughes, who recently wrote a book called Reviving the Ancient Faith, A History, mentioned this quarantine as one of the big events that took place in the history of the church. No small thing. And as a result of that, as well as other things, preachers were fired and meetings were canceled and churches divided and good men and women were withdrawn from and families were divided and wouldn't speak to one another. We went through some very difficult times. And I think now it's hard for people who did not live in those times to understand, well, why all the difficulty? Why? And I don't know that I can really help you on that, except I think pride and ego got in the way of a lot of people. Seeking too much glory, and I don't know, but it was a terrible time. And what we're doing is looking back and saying, well, what were the issues of that time that created those problems? And last night we talked about the orphan's home and the issue that was the problem with the orphan's home. And what we suggested to you was last night that the issue involved a middleman kind of an organization that stood between the churches and the work to be done. And this middleman organization, I'm not going to write it up here, was an institutional board, a board of directors, so that the churches would send their money, and the money would be spent under the oversight of this board of directors, who in turn would purchase housing or clothing or food, arrange for supervision, all of this done under the oversight of this institutional board. Now tonight I want to talk about the sponsoring church. And to help you to understand the sponsoring church, all we do is just erase institutional board here. And in its place, we put a sponsoring eldership. There had been sponsoring church arrangements through the years on a small scale, mostly local, maybe one church kind of taking a radio program. But at the end of World War II, there came a tremendous interest in missionary work, and especially in evangelizing some of the countries that had been defeated by the United States. And so there was a desire to evangelize Germany and the Broadway Church in Lubbock, Texas said, now you send us the money and we will provide the oversight for the evangelization of the Germany work. And we'll choose the preacher, we'll choose how much to pay him, we'll choose what all is to be done, you just send us your money and we'll take the oversight of that work. And some of you will remember that Otis Gatewood was the man that was chosen to spearhead the evangelization of Germany. Well, about the same time, there was interest in evangelizing Japan. And so one of the churches of Memphis, Union Avenue in Memphis, said, well, we'll take the oversight of the evangelism of Japan, send us your money, and we will provide the oversight for the evangelization of that country. Now, many people who saw the error of the institutional board had difficulty in seeing this as a problem because they said, this is a scriptural body of people. I made mention over Pepper Road. My own father, for a little while, had trouble seeing this problem. Now, he had no problem seeing the difficulty in the institutional board. He could see that was not a scriptural organization. But for a while, not only for a while, let me emphasize, for a while, he had a hard time seeing this as being wrong because, after all, an eldership is a scriptural body of people. But, of course, what was pointed out is that while this is a scriptural group of people, they are in an unscriptural role, and that they are providing the oversight for many different churches in a work to which they're all equally related. Somebody said, well, what's wrong with that? There's no authority. It gets right back to what we said last night. There's no authority for an eldership serving in this particular role, standing between supporting churches and a work to be done. And let's just go right back over some of those same scriptures we've mentioned last night. Colossians 3:16, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And we pointed out last night, the only way you can do anything in anybody's name is if that person has authorized it. You may say that you're doing it in somebody's name, but unless they've authorized it, you can't do it in His name. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. If then this is a good work for a sponsoring eldership to stand between the contributing churches and the work to be done, then it's going to be authorized in the Scriptures. If it is not authorized in the Scriptures, it is not a good work, no matter how good it may appear to us to be. Now, in addition to that, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, you remember, in 1 Peter 5, addresses the elders and gives us some very good information here about the limitations placed upon elders in their oversight. Beginning with verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. But I want you to go back now to verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. What do the elders, what body of people do the elders shepherd? They shepherd that which is among them. Then it says, serving as overseers. Overseers of what? The flock of God which is among them. The elders of the Eastside Church have no oversight whatsoever beyond those who make up this flock of people and the work that this flock of people is doing. They have no oversight beyond that. Acts chapter 20. You remember Paul, when he paused at Miletus, sent for the elders of the church at Ephesus, and here are the words he said to those elders in Ephesus. Look at verse 28. He says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." But notice the singular nature of that flock. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." Not flocks. What flock did the elders of the church at Ephesus oversee? It was that flock that was in Ephesus. No other responsibility. Now, there's no way we can look at some of the big programs that have taken place under sponsoring eldership and say they were taking the oversight of nothing but the flock among them and the work of that flock. No, they were taking the oversight of the work of many flocks. Do you see the point? In more recent times, we had the One Nation Under God campaign. Were you familiar with that? A church up in Cookeville, Tennessee, the Sycamore Church, wanted to evangelize all the United States. And they wrote to churches everywhere and asked for $17 million in 1 year so they could send literature into every post office box in America. Later they said, well, $10 million, we'll get it. I was living in Florence at the time, and I think I can safely say that $1 million of that came from just the churches in the Shoals area. They really got caught up with that. Then the next year, they wanted so much money so they could send literature to every box in Canada and the Caribbean. It was then to go on and on and on. I don't know whether it's going on now or not. But can we possibly say that $10 million flowing from these churches into this one church so they can oversee the work, that really is an eldership simply overseeing the flock of God among them? One thing I know is, I was in Milton, Florida, passing by the building of a Church of Christ down there, and I looked up, and I don't remember the name of the church, but it just said Church of Christ, and then it said One Nation Under God. I want us to make sure we understand. I wasn't in Cookeville, Tennessee. I was in Milton, Florida. Now, the Milton, Florida church obviously saw that this One Nation Under God work was a part of their work. Let's call this the church in Milton, Florida. And they, on their sign, out in front of the building, in permanent letters, said, One Nation Under God. Obviously, they saw the One Nation Under God work as a part of their work, but their work in that was being overseen by the elders of another congregation. Can we follow that? Someone has said, if some of the work of some of the churches can be overseen by one eldership, why cannot all the work of all the churches be overseen by one eldership? On what basis would we say no? So why not just funnel everything and just let one eldership just take the control of everything? And of course, it was frequently pointed out back in the 50s and 60s that that's the way right back to Rome. And obviously so. Somebody said, well, surely though, some arguments were made to justify this. Well, they were. One of them I did not consider to be a very strong argument, but I want to tell you, I heard one argument that I had to do some chewing on. Now, the argument we heard most often in defense of this was that they would say, but now, didn't churches in Macedonia and Achaia send to Jerusalem? Wasn't there money sent from several churches to one church in Jerusalem? And the answer to that is yes. We'll get into a little more detail into that later on. Yes, that happened. But the interesting thing is, Jerusalem was a needy church. Now, in order to make Jerusalem a sponsoring church like we have here, the Jerusalem church would have all the money they needed. They could take care of all their poor. Maybe I need to pause to say, the Broadway Church in Lubbock was not a poor church. It was probably at the time the biggest church in the United States. Probably the biggest church in the world, Church of Christ. They were a wealthy church. The Union Avenue Church in Memphis was not some little small church in need. They were a great big church. Now, in order to make Jerusalem a sponsoring church like the Broadway Church in Lubbock or the Union Avenue Church in Memphis, you'd have to have a Jerusalem church that was wealthy, could take care of all of their members, but they took on themselves the oversight of all the needy Christians in, I never have known what to say here, but in the Middle East. So they don't have any need. They just are going to become the sponsoring church. They're going to become the overseeing eldership for a huge area out here of needy people. That's what you'd have to have Jerusalem. Back in the 50s and 60s, sometimes people would say, well, the way these people teach, one church could not even send its worn-out song books to another church. Brother Frank Puckett, in the Arlington meeting that took place in Texas, made this observation. He said, no, brethren, we don't have any objection to one church sending worn-out psalm books to another church that needs those psalm books. What our objection would be this church over here doesn't need any psalm books at all, but they become a clearinghouse and become the overseeing body for collecting everybody's songbooks so they, in turn, could distribute those songbooks to the needy churches. Well, of course. Don't we see that difference? Now, another argument, and I heard this one from Brother Jimmy Allen, who at the time was a Bible teacher at Harding College, which is now Harding University, and I had to kind of store that one up a little while and go home and study some. Go with me to Acts chapter 11. I want you to be sure to get the argument. That's what I wanted to be sure. I wanted to be sure I knew what he said before. May I pause to say this? I don't think I've said this anywhere else that I've been doing this. But you're not prepared to answer anybody on a matter until you can state that person's position in words that he agrees to. You understand what I'm saying? So often, we don't listen to people. We don't really know what they're saying. And we try to answer them when really we don't even know what their argument is. No one is prepared to answer someone until first he knows what that person is saying. He can state it in words himself, and the person says, yes, that's exactly what I believe. He must at least know the argument that well. That is so important, to be fair in the controversies that arise. And controversy is not bad, but unfair controversy is very bad. Make sure we understand that. Well, Acts chapter 11. Start with verse 27. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, I think all of us understand that Judea is a province. That Judea would have many churches. And here are the brethren in Judea, and the brethren in Antioch determined to send relief to the brethren in Judea, and they send it to the elders. Now go to chapter 12. Verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, the argument starts like this. The fund sent from Antioch was for the brethren in Judea, but they returned from Jerusalem, so Jerusalem must have been the sponsoring church for the distribution of these funds throughout Judea. Well, now that's not too difficult. It would just be like some problems come in Alabama, and some churches send money into Alabama, and two men come into Alabama, and they return from Birmingham. That doesn't mean they just went to Birmingham. They returned from Birmingham. But now there was another point made in this. Go to Galatians chapter 1 now. Start reading with verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Uh-oh. Now add that in. Paul and Barnabas are sent to Judea. Barnabas and Saul at this point are sent to Judea to give relief to the brethren in Judea. They go to the elders. They come back from Jerusalem. And according to the argument, they were unknown by face to the churches of Judea. And therefore, Jerusalem had to be the sponsoring church to distribute all these funds in all of Judea. Do you see the argument? That's a pretty good argument. And I heard it, and Jimmy Allen's a fast talker, and he just said it just like that, and about twice as fast as I just said it, and I just kind of had to turn him off for about 10 minutes and absorb that, and so I could go home and think about that a little while. One of the most profitable studies that I've ever done, and I'm sure many of you have done this same thing, is study the chronology of the life of the Apostle Paul. Putting in the letters where they fit, combining information that we get in the book of Acts with information that we get in his epistles, that's such an important study. Now, looking at the chronology of the Apostle Paul, go with me back up. Are you still in Galatians 1? Go back up to verse 15. He says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. We don't learn that from the book of Acts, do we? Now let's start here. I better use this smaller. Some of you may not be able to see this, but you'll know what I'm doing anyway. Here's the conversion in Damascus. Now, of course, before this, Saul of Tarsus had been a great persecutor of Christians, but this is where we're going to start. He's converted in Damascus. He then goes into Arabia. The book of Acts doesn't tell us about that, but he does here in Galatians 1. Then he returns to Damascus. Only then does he go to Jerusalem. And this is when he is there for 15 days. May I just pause to say, why is he going into all of this in the book of Galatians? Well, he's going into all of this so those people will understand that he did not get his gospel from the other apostles. There were those who were questioning his apostleship. Paul says, I didn't get my gospel from the other apostles. Look at verse 11 of Galatians 1. He says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul, what evidence can you give us that you didn't get your gospel from the other apostles? He says, I didn't have time to. I was converted in Damascus. I didn't confer with flesh and blood. I went into Arabia. And then I came back to Damascus, and when I did go to Jerusalem, I wasn't there for 15 days, and I only saw Peter and James. It'd hardly be time to get his gospel from those people, wouldn't it? Then he says, after he went to Jerusalem, look at verse 21, afterward I went into the regions. He went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And at this point, here's your key, at this point, he is unknown by face to the churches of Judea. When? When he went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, he was unknown by face to the churches of Judea. Now, if you go on down to chapter 2, then he brings up another occasion when he went to Jerusalem. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run away running back. 14 years later, he says, now after this, 14 years later, he went back to Jerusalem. Now why did he go on this occasion? Well, to meet with the brethren about circumcision. Remember that meeting in Acts chapter 15? So this is the meeting about circumcision. Now, when did he and Barnabas go to Judea? That's the question. It was somewhere in this period that they went to. Well, of course, when he went to Syria and Cilicia, he was unknown by face to those in Judea because he hadn't been to Judea yet, other than just to Jerusalem. But it was later then that he and Barnabas, it was even during the time that he was in Syria and Cilicia, that he and Barnabas went down to minister to the people down there in Judea. So when he says, I was unknown by face to those in Judea, it was before he and Barnabas had gone to deliver those things at the Antioch church rather than after. But the argument would make it after instead of before, and that's the problem with that argument. But you can see that's an argument that would really cause you some problems. And you know, I think we need to make this point. Controversies still arise. We're not free of controversies now, are we? How about divorce and remarriage? And how about women's role in the church? And any number of other things. And if we're not careful, what we do is just kind of give a superficial look at all of this instead of really studying what the arguments are back and forth and understanding them and coming to conclusions built upon the Word of God. But we need a very close study on the Scriptures every time some controversy arises and not be afraid to hear the other side, listen to them, and then come to the Bible and you will be able to come to proper conclusions. Well, obviously, the sponsoring eldership that created the greatest problem was what created the Herald of Truth, James Nichols and James Williford. Two young preachers came up with the concept of the Herald of Truth radio and radio broadcast, and then later it was a TV broadcast. And they needed a sponsoring eldership for this, and the Highland Church in Abilene provided the sponsorship for the Herald of Truth radio and TV program. And that's really, if I'm not mistaken, there was a point in time when 2,000 different churches sent to the Abilene Church. It was a huge thing. They had one man just employed to circulate among the churches and twist arms to get them to send to the Highland Church for the Herald of Truth. And he had his own tactics by which he would twist the arms of churches and elders to get them to do it. And if you didn't do it, then you were an anti, and it was a hard time. I mentioned a while ago this Richard Hughes book. He makes a very interesting observation that I had totally missed. In his book, he says the people who put on the Herald of Truth missed it. He said the anti-institution people, which that's who we are, that we missed it. But when he points it out, it is so obvious. He pointed out that in the Herald of Truth, there was a major contribution to a change in the pulpits of churches of Christ. When the Herald of Truth first started, it was a very, I don't like this term, but a very doctrine-oriented kind of a program. The One True Church, marks of identity of the One True Church, instrumental music, baptism for the remission of sins. They hammered on all of those points that distinguish between truth and denominationalism. But eventually, and it wasn't very long, they saw that the programs that really got the listeners were the programs that emphasized peace, inner peace, a good self-image, good homes. And so suddenly, not suddenly, but in a subtle kind of a way, the teaching of the Herald of Truth gradually changed from this very aggressive kind of teaching that showed the distinction between truth and denominationalism. It gradually shifted to where the themes were a theme of how to make your home happy and how to find inner peace and how to find serenity and how to build a good self-image. But wait a minute. All these churches were contributing to Herald of Truth. And all the preachers were listening to Herald of Truth. And as that change took place in the Herald of Truth, it also took place in the pulpits of the land that followed the lead of Herald of Truth until Richard Hughes says it wasn't long till you could go into churches of Christ across the land and attend for months and months and months and months and never hear a sermon on the One True Church or anything that was distinctive between truth and denominationalism. And that was just one of the fruits growing out of the sponsoring church arrangement. Well, let's get... on both last night and tonight, what is the pattern? How do we determine? Well, let me just give this concept to you. Throughout the Scriptures, the funds always went to where the need was. You ever notice that? They never went to a middleman organization, whether it was an eldership or a board of directors. The funds always just went to where the need was. Now let's get our Bibles. We'll need to do this rather quickly. But go to Acts chapter 4. My chart is a little wide for your screen. I apologize for that, but I think you can see all of it. Matthew chapter 4, start with verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Where did the funds go? To anyone who had need. The funds went to where the need was. When the problem arose in the sixth chapter of Acts, because the Grecians or the Hellenists were being neglected in this daily, they didn't suggest, well, we need a separate organization. They appointed seven men from among them, and they saw to it that the funds went to where the need was. But it was within the framework of that local congregation. Go with me to the 11th chapter of Acts. We've already read this. Agabus signified that there was coming a famine. Verse 29, we can start right there. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Where did the funds go? Right to where the need was. To the elders of the needy churches for distribution to the needy. Go over to Romans chapter 15. Paul is in this passage saying, I have plans to go to Spain and I want to come and stop in Rome on my way to Spain. But he says, verse 25, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Here were funds raised by the churches of Macedonia and Achaia and possibly other churches. Where did the funds go? To some middleman organization? No, they went to Jerusalem. You know, there's a point here I think we may have overlooked. Let me ask you. You don't have to blurt out an answer. There's a lady up in Canada, and she said, I hate those questions you ask. I almost blurt out the answer. When were these funds raised? On what journey? It was the third journey. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians, you can read about it in 2 Corinthians, you can read about it in Romans, and all of those are written on the third journey. Now go to Acts chapter 21. In Acts 21, we find Paul and a large company. You ever notice that? On the end of the third journey, Paul is not by himself. He's accompanied by a large group of men. In fact, if you go back to the 20th chapter, look at verse 4. In the 20th chapter, verse 4, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia, and these men going ahead waited for us. Luke's in the company. Whoa, what? I never knew of Paul to travel with this many men. Where are they going? Well, they're on their way to Jerusalem. On their way to Jerusalem with what? With those funds that have been raised for the poor saints in Jerusalem. All right, in the 21st chapter, they get to Jerusalem. Now, what happens? Verse 16. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. What had God done among the Gentiles through his ministry? Well, one of the big things was all of these funds that had been raised. And when they got to Jerusalem the very next day, Paul and his company went into the elders. Where was the money delivered in Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30? To the elders. Where is the money delivered when they get to Jerusalem? To a board of directors out here? Some sponsoring church? The money went to where the need was. Go to Philippians chapter 4. In this case, it's a need in preaching the gospel of Christ. And Paul, in writing to the Philippians, is looking back at the time when he first left them in the preaching of the gospel. Look at verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Here's the church sending help to Paul, the church in Philippi, to Paul in Thessalonica. Where'd the money go? It went to Paul. Not to some middleman organization, but it went to Paul. That's where the need was. And, of course, there are other situations. The church right now, right at this point, when he wrote Philippians, had sent help by the hands of Epaphroditus. Where did it go? To Paul. He received aid from churches of Macedonia. Where did the money go? To Paul. It always went to where the need was. The need was among them in Acts chapter 4, and they were helped. The need was in Judea, and the money went to where the need was. The need was in Jerusalem. The money went to where the need was. Paul is in need of help in preaching. Money went to where the need was. And we just always keep that in mind. That's so simple. But if we'll always just keep that in mind, we're not going to get very far away. If you know of a need, a church over here that cannot take care of its own needy people, then send to the church. Somebody out there preaching the gospel, send to the preacher. Just send to where the need is. And eliminate the middleman, because God has eliminated the middleman. That's the care of it. Well, I hope that helps us. Now, tomorrow, I want to get into something that's far more current. And that has to do with kitchens and fellowship halls and family life centers. What's the issue on that? It wasn't long before some of these very churches that were involved in the sponsoring eldership and the institutional boards, once the division began to take place, then we heard, and let me just say at this point, there's a little bit of difference here. There were church-supported orphans' homes through boards of directors. They were in existence when I was born. There weren't many of them, but there were a few. There were some sponsoring churches when I was born. Now, they were on a very small scale and mostly local, but they existed. But this whole idea of church kitchens and fellowship halls and family life centers, for the most part, has developed within my memory. This is really something that, when I was a teenager, I just couldn't believe churches of Christ would ever do that. And now, it's just one of those accepted things. Now, there were exceptions. Very few. Central in Nashville was one that apparently had gone into considerable social activities back in early. But most of what's happened on that front has happened in my memory in my lifetime. What's wrong with it? What should the Eastside Church do about that? Should you build a room onto your building for dinners? And that's tomorrow. Tomorrow afternoon, 3 o'clock. And again, that's very current. And you might know people, whether in some of the churches of Christ around or maybe some of the denominations around, but you may know some that might come and listen. And in all of this, we will try to do as we have done the last two nights. And there may be people present tonight There may have been people present last night who are involved with congregations, members of congregations who support this kind of thing. And all I want to say to you is that if you are here, I really appreciate your presence. And I know there have been some present in the other times when I've made these presentations. And they've all been just very kind. And it's meant a lot to me that they were willing to come and listen. And if you are here as one who is a part of one of these congregations, then I really appreciate your presence and appreciate your listening. And if you want to talk further about it, you can talk with me. I'm sure Bob would be glad to talk with you. Any number of brethren around here would be glad to talk with you. Let's get our songbooks and turn to the number that James has selected. There may be somebody here who wants to obey the gospel tonight. And by all means, I'm sure there's water in the baptistry. And there's a group of people here ready to rejoice with you if you'll confess your faith as a penitent believer and be baptized. Or if you're unfaithful to the Lord, to come back to Him and make proper confession and return to the fold, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.